Brother Jim has selected for his title, Present Truth. Present Truth. Brother Jim, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Freeman. As we said yesterday, friends, we're pleased to be with you, and we've enjoyed the fellowship and the blessings of the convention. Present truth. What does it mean to you? The question is one that every sincere Bible student should ask and seek to answer, because as the pastor writes in volume 3 in the Work of the Harvest chapter 6 on page 139, he says, "The truth now due is the sickle in this harvest." Our Lord is saying to the reapers to thrust in the sickle of present truth and gather my saints unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But careful now. The way you answer the question on what present truth means to you could reflect your general attitude toward the truth, and could also show how strong your commitment is to the integrity of the truth. Our perception, faith in, and love of present truth gives us a sense of the meaning of this life, a knowledge of God's plans and purposes, and it makes a difference between living a full, rich, and hopeful consecrated life, or one of doubt, uncertainty, and despair. The consecrated Christian's life is one of continual trials. We're on trial for life now. And these trials are of such a nature that the superficial Christian, who does not fully comprehend their use and purposes, and is not fully convinced in his own mind what Romans 8:28 teaches, how all things work together for good. These trials are of such a nature that the superficial Christian cannot endure them. The afflictions of the gospel cannot be endured without the consolation or the comforting message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He tells us, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted. It is for your consolation and salvation." In other words, what the apostle is saying here, that this hope that we have within us enables us to endure these severe trials and tribulations and become more than overcomers. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Remember that from 1 John 5:4. And as the manna comments for today says, we rejoice in tribulations because we realize they are light afflictions which last for a moment. You know, brethren, some subjects are easy to write about and talk about, and some subjects are not so easy. But present truth is a subject that is both easy and difficult to write and talk about. But why so? Why is this so? If I was to ask 50 Bible students what was present truth and what it meant to them, I venture to say that I would probably get 50 different answers. Probably 51, counting myself. And that's why present truth is easy to write and talk about, because there are so many items of present truth to consider. But therein lies the difficulty. Therein lies the difficulty. There are many items to consider. especially in 1 hour or so, and the fact that not all see present truth alike, nor do all agree to their accuracy or relative importance, adds to this difficulty. Present truth is a term you hear often in Bible student circles, but oddly enough, the phrase present truth only appears once in the King James Bible, and that's in 2 Peter 1:12. It is also translated present truth in the Diaglot, while other translations give a similar thought, but not the exact same words. Let's take a look at the words and the meanings and the context of what Peter is talking about when he wrote them. And later, as time permits, we will look at some of what Peter and the other apostles taught as present truth in the epistles they wrote to stimulate and encourage Christian growth in the early church. The word present truth, as it's used in this scripture, could give someone the thought that there could have been past truth and also future truth. The word present means and refers to now or this present time, but we believe this present time to cover the entire gospel age and not just a few years around the time that Peter wrote this letter, which was around the period between 65 and 70 AD. However, the literal word present could also lead one to possibly believe that past truth is no longer truth and that future truth will make null and void present truth. But we have to reject these thoughts because we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and all truth must be in harmony, whether old or new. What is true in the past must still be true. But we acknowledge that there were dispensational truths, only true at certain points in time, but the truth is that these things happen, and there are many prophetic truths fulfilled since the Bible, as we know it, was compiled, some being fulfilled in our lifetime. But for us to teach that a flood was coming as Noah did would not be true today, but to teach that a flood did occur in Noah's day, that would be true. For us, say, to teach that the Lord's return is future, that Jesus is coming soon, you know, as the Apostle Peter taught, you know, that would not be true today, you know, because we believe that the Lord has returned. But to teach the future resurrection of the dead world of mankind and the restitution of all things, that would still be as true today as it was when it was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets and by Jesus and the apostles. Now, as for the thought about future truth making null and void present and past truth, we answer this way. We believe the truth is in the Bible, the inspired word of God, and the understanding of the Bible will and has been given by God to his people in his own due time by his own appointed prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers. And we believe the Lord has sent this understanding of the Bible as present truth, this as the harvest message to the seventh and final stage of the church by the seventh and final messenger, Pastor Russell. Now, having discussed what present means, what about truth? What is truth? Jesus answers that for us in John 17:17, when he says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Sanctify means to set apart, consecrate. The truth separates us from the world. Jesus also said this in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And in John 18:37, Jesus said, "For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And again in John 14:24, Jesus says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." In John 17:14, Jesus says, "I have given them thy word, And the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so we see from these scriptures that it's God's word that is truth. There are many other scriptures on the word truth. The Bible is full of references to the word truth. The main thought is that it is the Father's truth, and that truth is recorded for us in the Bible, the inspired word of God, and everything originates from the Heavenly Father. But one might still ask, the Apostle Peter, he wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago. Are they still relevant today? Well, we believe they are. And let's look at what and why the Apostle wrote as he did in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, that ye know and be established in the present truth." What things are Peter talking about here? What he's talking about is the thing listed in the previous verses. Let's start with verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Then we skip down to the 10th verse. And it says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," notice now, if you do, not if you know, "if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an interest shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, referring to verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, notice the first thing Peter mentions is faith. "Besides this, add to your faith." Faith is primary. Faith is number one. It's all a walk by faith. Probably more so for the early church than it is today. They did not have the communications and all the Bible helps that we have today. And we have the sure word of prophecy mentioned in 2 Peter 1:19 that was a blessing. And we see prophecies that have been fulfilled. Some of the prophecies that the early apostles and the early church, they had no idea when or how and possibly ever what these things meant. But it's still a walk by faith. And Romans 10:17 tells us, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The word of God. Truth. We're all familiar with the scriptures in Hebrews 11:6. We've heard that mentioned quite a lot the last day or so. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him," to please God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." What did we see that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:4? It says, "Give diligence to making your calling and election sure." And Webster defines the word diligence as being characterized by steady, earnest, energetic, application and effort. Or, in other words, you've got to work at it. It doesn't come all at once. It's a process. As we study, we learn, we grow in grace, and we grow in knowledge of God and his divine plan of the ages. One more quick note on faith. You remember the story of the disciple Thomas who refused to believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead until he saw some things for himself? Remember what Jesus said to him after he gave Thomas the proof that he wanted? Jesus said in John 20, verse 29, Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. Or in other words, blessed are those who walk by faith and not by sight. To be establishing present truth in Peter's day, as in our day, means to have carefully studied and to have thoroughly proven the truth to ourselves by the law, the prophets, the entire word of God, like the noble Bereans of old who searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things they're being told were so. Remember that one in Acts 17, verse 11. As a result of that careful study, we are convinced of the truthfulness so that our faith is steadfast and immovable, and we are ready to give our very lives for the sake of the truth, literally as well as figuratively. We know what we have believed and why. It's called making the truth your own. Because of our firm belief in present truth, we are ready to count everything as loss that we may win Christ. The knowledge of the truth is the sanctifying power. It's the peace and joy imparting power, and is the evidence of divine grace or favor. Those who expect to be satisfied without or outside of this divinely appointed agency make a great mistake. As we go near to God in prayer, communion, and the study of His precious word, we are made to know the wealth of the divine love and favor toward us who are in Jesus Christ. We learn that to us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, that we are called to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and that if we are faithful to our covenant of full consecration, we may be made like Him and see Him as He is, and that through us in the ages to come, God will manifest the riches of His grace and will have a part in the blessing of all the families of the earth. What was present truth in Peter's day? What was present truth? Primarily, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the ransom for all. The apostles were personal witnesses that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead, that Christ had opened a new and living way that included the Gentiles, the high calling of the church, the importance of character building, the importance of becoming a copy of our dear Lord. That's what the Apostle Peter is referring to in the earlier verses of 2 Peter. Now, there was no new truth advanced by Peter in this letter. It was just a call to remember the truth already learned and fully received. The truth was basically the same as it is in our day, but not the understanding. Remember, the truth is in the Bible, but the full understanding of many things was not given to the apostles for the early church. They did not fully understand everything that they wrote about. For once, they were not aware of the amount of time involved before the Lord's second advent. They had little knowledge of the chronology of where they were on the stream of time. They did not fully understand all of the fine details of the divine plan of the ages, even though they played a very important part, just as the prophets of old had done. I've always appreciated the scriptures in Daniel 12:8. Remember Daniel, after being given some end-time prophecies, he made the statement, and I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? When do these things be? And the Lord said, go thy way, Daniel. Go thy way, for the words are sealed. Sealed until the time of the end. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, the disciples were asking our resurrected Lord if He would at this time restore the kingdom of Israel. And He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father had put into his own power. You know, the Apostle Paul was shown more features of the plan than the others. He was also shown things that was hard to understand, but he was given special visions and revelations that he was not allowed to make known to others. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes about unspeakable words not lawful for a man to utter. But he was especially aided, the Apostle Paul, he was especially aided, guided, directed, and consequently, he wrote most of the New Testament. But what about our day? What is present truth in our day, and what is our responsibility to that truth? Present truth is that truth which at any time would be the particular message that God would have his people to take notice of. Truth, which applies to the present time, is the harvest message. We are living in the harvest time of this gospel age when the Lord is making up his jewels. The church is almost complete. The end of the gospel age and the new dispensation of the Messiah kingdom is about to be fully established. We are feasting upon the meat in due season brought to us by our Lord through that faithful and wise servant, Pastor Russell. Some of the features of present truth, which we are privileged to know and understand, our Lord's first advent, death, burial, and resurrection, providing a ransom and restitution for all to be testified in due time. The full understanding of the ransom, what it means to us, the church, and what it means to the entire world of mankind. Our Lord's return in 1874, the world and its ages, the permission of evil, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Each chapter in each of the volumes, along with Tabernacle Shatters, contains some feature of present truth. The chronology, the chart of the ages and the corresponding dates derived from the scriptures. The time parallels, the jubilees, the harvest of the Jewish age. The better understanding of prophecies given by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets. The understanding of the tabernacle pictures. The prophecies concerning Israel and their fulfillment. The restoration of Israel as a nation. The time and work of the harvest period during the gospel age. Time of trouble. The man of sin. The relationship of the Heavenly Father and his created Son. The creation of Lucifer and the angel, their fall and their part in God's plan. We learn about the creation of Adam and Eve, their fall, and the effects of their fall upon all of mankind. Two salvations. The call of the new creation. Justification. Tentative. Actual. Vitalized. Sanctification, glorification, the sin offering, and the church's part in that sin offering. The Passover in type and antitype, the understanding of the Passover types, the understanding of a lot of the rituals in the Old Testament, the old rituals of the law. We have the Passover of the new creation. Part of present truth is the great company and its reward. The work of the ancient worthies. The past and future kingdom work. God's three great covenants, which we talked about yesterday, and the blessings from each. The church being developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant to be made with Israel to replace the old law covenant made with Israel. Everlasting blessings for all the world of mankind in the ages to come. Second death for Satan and for all the willfully sinful. And there are others. I could go on and on and on. These truths are all taught in the Scriptures. Now, the pastor never claimed to originate them. It was a process, and this process covered many years. In reprint 4067, he called the work he did, now this is Pastor Russell, he called the work he did one of reconstruction, adjustment, and harmonizing these thoughts. The pastor did not receive the truth in one big flash of light. He grew in grace and knowledge just as we do. But he was blessed with a large measure of the Holy Spirit because he had a special job to do. Never man wrote like that man wrote. And to my mind, the one thing that makes him stand out as that servant, being especially favored of the Lord, was his understanding of the Scriptures that the times of the Gentiles would end in 1914. 1914 stands out. The pastor taught this for like 40 years, that something earth-shattering would happen in 1914. And when the First World War started, almost to the day, he was convinced more and more, and more than ever, that the chronology that he had been teaching and publishing was correct. Now, present-day historians and Bible scholars alike all have to admit that the world has not been the same since 1914. I would like to spend the remainder of the allotted time discussing our love and responsibility toward the truth that we are privileged to understand. We have been permitted not only to see the big picture of the plan of the ages, but we also have the opportunity to see previously hidden features and to understand the necessity and reasonableness of all the various parts of the plan, which will guarantee the full accomplishment of its glorious outcome in the appointed time. That is what it means to be established in present truth. We have a most blessed condition. We not only know and understand the plan, but we are a part of the plan, and we have the privilege of studying, learning, and knowing many details of that plan. This is a very blessed condition to be in, and it brings with us a peace and joy that the world can neither give nor take away. Now, we're fully aware that all do not have the same level of understanding. It's a process, as we said earlier. Everyone does not understand all or even most of the features of chronology, all the details of the prophecy concerning Israel or the time of the end, and maybe not all the symbology of the book of Revelation or even all the details of the divine plan. What about all the pictures in the tabernacle arrangement? I certainly don't understand them all. I can't remember them all. But do not be discouraged. We all know what the Lord has called us to do. It's a process. And we're only responsible for what the Lord has given us to do, be it one talent or five talents. However, we must still study to show ourselves approved. We have to do the best we can with what the Lord has given us. And we must be firm and straight in the truth and not be swayed or carried about with various and strange doctrines as mentioned for us in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Now, earlier we talked about the Scriptures in 2 Peter 1:10, where we were reminded, if you do these things, you shall never fall. This warning to exercise all diligence to make our calling and election sure is more appropriate than ever in this evil day in which we're living. We're living in a time of trouble such as never was. And as Matthew 24 tells us, Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. One way that Satan, the great deceiver, is trying to deceive the church is by trying to shake our faith, by making us doubt the truth of what we have heard and learned. Because of these snares that would come upon the church, the Lord warned us in Revelation 3, verse 1, the Lord warned us to take heed, beloved, let no man take thy crown. If we value the glorious hope set before us, we will not allow ourselves to become subject to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, which the apostle warned us about in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils. One of the ways and the things that will help us to strengthen our faith in these days when everything is being shaken is to hold on to the harvest message as our pastor gave it. The meet in due season from our returned Lord through the pastor. Hang on to the harvest message. Even if there are those that say it's wrong, hang on to the harvest message. Remember, we are a peculiar people. We are separate from the world. We're separate from nominal Christians. It's the truth that separates us. We have been favored with a clear insight into the deeper things of God, and we do not have to doubt about what we have heard and learned. We have been given the truth, the whole truth. We know what the Father has in store and in mind for us. We know what He has in store and in mind for the whole world of mankind. We know generally what He plans to do and when He will do it. How do we know these things? Are we more brilliant than others? Did we find these things in the Bible through our own special talents? No. In due time, the Lord came and girded Himself to serve us the meet in due season through that faithful and wise servant to whom He gave all of His goods. The very items which Daniel and the other prophets sought to understand and which the apostles wrote about to the early church, these very items in God's due time for which they were intended were open to the pastor and written for our understanding that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. Habakkuk 2:2 reads, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We believe that through this agency, which is Pastor Russell, the divine plan of the ages was written down in the 6-volume scriptures studies and the tabernacle shadows and made plain upon tables, like the chart of the ages, that we who read may run for the prize and do His bidding. The Lord, through the pastor, gave us everything we need to know to make our calling and election sure. That's how we came to know God's plan. That's how we came to know His word, from the harvest message, the meet in due season. I don't think any of us in the truth learned it any other way. And please correct me if I'm wrong. God chose this way at the end of the age to tell us about His plan, just as any loving father would tell his children what he had in mind for them. But today, even more than ever before, there are evil influences trying to undermine the harvest message. How is this being done? Well, from without, for one thing. The world in general hates the truth. They hate the truth. They hate us as lovers of the truth, mainly because of the Trinity and the hellfire and other doctrines of the immortal soul and things like that. The world generally hates us. But sometimes, by well-meaning brethren, passionate within the truth movement. Sometimes these well-meaning brethren, by the introduction of unprofitable and irrelevant questions about the truth that most of us have learned and proved so well, sometimes some of this is done, and here again, I'm not doubting their sincerity, but there are different things being done, and it is being done by attaching different meaning to the scriptures than what our pastor taught, by promoting different, sometimes conflicting ideas about scriptures, especially those that the pastor did not comment directly on, and others are offering various and sometimes contradictory thoughts, using different translations and secular writings and other things, and some even writing their own commentaries of the Bible. Here are a few examples and ideas being tossed about. The chronology is being questioned. The Jubilee types and the parallels are being questioned. The beginning of the times of restitution, which we believe we're living, is being questioned. The 7,000-year day is being stretched out to more than 7,000 years. Our Lord's presence is being deferred or denied. The pastor is not that servant of Matthew 24:45. Church does not have a part in the sin offering. Many features of the harvest message are being attacked. Some of them centered around the thought that the pastor was wrong on this point, he was wrong on that point, he made a mistake here, he didn't have this right. Israel was not a blessed nation. The earthly and the spiritual seed that we spent most of yesterday discussing is a singular seed. Not two parts of one seed as we understand. The vision spoken about in Habakkuk 2 that we just discussed is not the divine plan of the ages. In the Passover type, during the night, the whole nation was the firstborn at risk of death. Not just the literal firstborn. There's no such thing as tentative justification. The harvest is ended. The door is shut. The church is under the new covenant. And there are probably others that can be added to this list, I'm sure. And I don't know them all, nor do I try to explain them all. I say whatever. But remember, friends, remember, despite all these differences, the major work that we have to do is on ourselves. And love for the truth and our faith in the harvest message will enable us to do this work and to stand. The afflictions of the gospel cannot be endured without the comforting message of the gospel, which is the truth. Now I know, and I'm aware, that I personally may have somewhat different doctrinal views on some items of present truth than others. But I try to keep in mind that others claim consecration just as I do, and they have to account for their views before God just as I do for mine. But I think there's a vast difference between fellowship and eldership, and that's where I personally draw the line. But each have to decide these things for themselves, and each have to prove all these things to their individual satisfaction. But keep in mind, although we may think that we are firmly established in present truth, we still need to bear in mind that our election to the high position to which we are called is not yet made sure. The race for the prize of high calling is still before us, and we are still in the enemy's territory. We are surrounded by many subtle and powerful foes. So that if we would be successful and make our calling and election sure, we must fight the good fight of faith, while at the same time remembering that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and God's truth is mighty and capable of pulling down the strongholds of error. We must remember also that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual witnesses and wickedness in high places. One scripture that I keep in mind, we talked about earlier, but bears repeating, is Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, this is part of our Lord's great prophecy, and although primarily he's talking about the Lord's return here, the mention of false prophets in this verse relates to false teachers or teachers of error. Oh, how we should pray that we are of the very elect and will not be deceived by some deception that will lead us away from our goal of growing in grace and knowledge. But sometimes, friends, this quest for knowledge can be a deception, especially for those who are always looking for and appreciating something new, some new light, so to speak. For Satan is eager, ready and willing to satisfy these itching ears. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, exhorts us to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Verse 5 says, But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We are also aware that with conflicting and sometimes confusing doctrines, sometimes being taught from the platform, some Bible students may be inclined to say, away with doctrine. It doesn't matter what a brother believes or even what he teaches, as long as he does it with a humble spirit, as long as he is consecrated, believes in the ransom, is kind, humble, loving, and gives really good discourses. It doesn't matter. Also, having a requirement that those we invite to serve our conventions or serve our classes have to agree to some established doctrinal points. That's just another form of legalism. That's hypocrisy. That doesn't matter. Well, we can only sympathize with those who hold these and other sentiments mentioned. And we do not question their sincerity, their passion, or their motives, but we cannot agree with them at all. We love them as brethren in Christ, but we cannot cast our one vote for them as teachers. We hold to the contrary that the doctrine is given to us in the original harvest message by that faithful and wise servant. We hold that this doctrine is all important to faith and also works. Another thought. Whoever attempts to do shepherding of the church will need, first of all, to watch himself lest he fall into temptation. For as the Apostle James declares in James chapter 3, verse 1, those who accept the position of elders in the church, pastors, overseers, are exposed to special trials, special difficulties. Listen to what our pastor comments on this in the comment book. The comments, James 3:1, the pastor says, the spirit of ambition, robbery, and desire to be the greatest among the Lord's people is one of the most dangerous foes of the church. Those that have a special gift of speech and another special gift of opportunity to lose this speech exert a wide influence, and their responsibility is proportionate. That's scary. At least it is to me. But as teachers have special trials, this applies to all the Lord's people, as 1 Corinthians 9:27 expresses it. We all need to exercise great care, lest when we preach to others, we ourselves should become castaways. What a thought that is. That after having told others about God, His wisdom, love, power, and justice, and His salvation in Christ, we ourselves should become castaways from this glorious salvation. You know, dear brethren, you know, friends, the Lord gave doctrine a very important place in His teachings. For instance, in the parable of Luke 6:47-49, who says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my saying and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that rock and could not shake it because it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." No man can build a proper life unless he has some foundation, some doctrine, some faith. A man with no faith, no hope, is surely to be correspondingly lacking in character. We believe that the important thing is that we should have a proper foundation, a proper faith, the proper doctrines upon which to build that character and good works. Our Lord's illustration shows the possibility of building upon two kinds of foundation, a worthy and an unworthy one. But let us notice this also. This parable is addressed to him that hears these sayings of mine, who understands my teachings. The parable clearly defines its two classes in those who have heard the good tidings and who have received them, who at least outwardly have made a consecration to the Lord, and who outwardly are building their hopes upon his promises. The hopes built upon the Lord's promises and unaccompanied by works are like hopes built upon the sand. And during the great testing and sifting time, such hopes will be shown to be worse than useless. They will be shown to have deceived their possessor, who though himself safe in his assurances of a share in the kingdom, such hopes, such faith, but he fails to obediently strive to do the Lord's will, such faith and hope is falsely founded, and their overthrow will come with a great disaster. But on the contrary, those who build with obedience, their hearts as well as their tongue confessing and honoring the Lord, their deeds collaborating their faith and honoring the Lord, and their fruits bearing testimony of their vital relationship with the Lord, these shall pass through the storms of life and shall never be moved. Never be shaken, because they are on a firm foundation. It is in view of these facts of the warfare before us, and how subtle our temptation can be, and also due to the weakness of our fallen flesh, it is in view of these facts that the Apostle Peter urges all diligence in the cultivation of the Christian graces, and a continual calling to remember the precious truth which we have learned. We need to remember these truths that we may be strengthened by them in order to make our call and election sure. Faith is a good thing, a necessary thing, but faith without works is dead. And to hold to present truth and unrighteousness is worse than never to have received it at all. Present truth is given to us for its sanctifying effects upon our hearts and upon our lives. Therefore, let it run its free course and God be glorified in us. Let his precious fruits appear more and more from day to day. And as the scripture says, now add to your faith virtue, or a true excellence of character, such excellence of character that will mark you as separate from the world and from the spirit of the world. To be established in the faith and present truth in one thing, but to be established in Christian character and in all the graces and fruits of the Spirit is quite another. We need both, you know, and it's a fight to the finish. You might even say it's a matter of life or death. May we all be faithful to death, and may we all be faithful to the Lord, the truth, and may the Lord add his blessings to the study of his word.